All right, Revelation 16. One word. Armageddon. You say Armageddon, everybody's ears perk up, don't they? What is Armageddon? I preached a message called Armageddon. Put it out on the internet, and we got a lot of response on Armageddon. You tell somebody, we're going to study the book of Revelation, film at 11, that kind of thing. And everybody flocks in because of the curiosity. There's so much written on this, isn't there? So many popular books, the Left Behind books. I heard somebody say this, and I agree with it. You know the only thing was left behind in those books? The Bible was left behind.
Amen.
That's the only thing that was left behind. Because it's not scriptural. Those are science fiction books is really what they are. But we're going to study this, and I've kind of divided up. We're just going to look at a few verses today and next week on the subject of preparation for Armageddon. Now, we've looked at the first four and five bowls of judgment, vials of wrath, as John calls them here. These vials of wrath being poured out upon this wicked world as the judgment of God against all who are found without Christ. And understand as we read these things. Now, you may take a view that's different than what I do. But I've always told you all, you have the liberty to be wrong. And that's okay. But all kidding aside, we know this, whatever view we take of these things, we know this, that our only hope of victory, our only hope of salvation, our only hope of protection and final glory is to be found, as Paul described it in Philippians 3, that I may know him, Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And so that's going to be our only victory, whatever you think of Armageddon. But these next two lessons are preparation for Armageddon. And what they do here in the sixth vial judgment, and we'll see in the seventh vial judgment, they take us up to the end of time, the final end of all things. So look at verse 12 of chapter 16. It says, the sixth angel, the messenger of God. Some people believe that this refers to ministers of the gospel. And that could. Some people believe that it refers to angelic beings who are sent to pronounce these vials of judgment, to make the pronouncement. The issue here is not exactly who the angel is. Now, my own personal belief that it's a messenger of God. The issue is the message. And that's where we need to focus, all right? What message is being poured out in this vial? What message of wrath? And it says the sixth angel poured out his vial, his bowl, upon the great river Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates River, most people have heard of that. You've studied world history. It was one of the rivers in the beginning, in Genesis. And this river Euphrates is a symbolic emblem of something. We'll see in a minute. And what it is, he poured this vial of wrath upon this river. And it says, and the waters thereof was dried up. The river Euphrates was dried up. And the way of the kings of the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So now here what we see is the world and its inhabitants being led to what we call the final battle, which is Armageddon, and we'll get more into that next week. The word Armageddon is used, and we'll see what that is. And this is the point. This is leading to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of his majesty, is going to finally crush and remove all his enemies. Now, that's the stage of this. That's the purpose of this. Christ is the victor. And in essence, even though we're living on this earth still, and even though there's trouble, 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 remember the Lord told his disciples, where is that in John 16, I think? He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, and that's trouble. And let me tell you something, that tribulation is more than just a 7-year time period. That tribulation is our entire life here on this earth as believers, because that means trouble. But he said, be of good cheer. And that's hard to do, but that's what he tells us to do. And we know it's only by the Spirit of God that we can do that. I mean, we look around at the world, it's hard to be cheerful, isn't it? We look at the political situation, the economic situation, and we do fear for our children. So I pray for our children and our children's children. I fear that our children, and especially our grandchildren, will not, if the Lord allows this world to continue on, they will not grow up with the privileges and the blessings and the freedoms that we knew growing up. And I hate that. But I have to understand that whatever that is, it's God's will, isn't it? And that my greatest desire for my children and my grandchildren is that they come to know Christ. Isn't that right? Because I don't care if they live in the lap of luxury all their lives. You know their only hope is to know Christ, to be found in Him. So whether they have it easy or whether they have it tough, that's our greatest desire, is that they come to know Him whom to know is life eternal, and they are submitted to His righteousness as the only way of salvation. This final battle, as you know, is commonly known as the Great Battle of Armageddon, which is the place identified. Look over at verse 16. That's where Armageddon is identified. It says, He gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, as I said, I'm going to go into that word Armageddon a little bit more detail next week. But let's deal with this first. As stated in the lesson on chapter 9 and verse 14, mention of the great river Euphrates. That was mentioned back in chapter 9. And it's caused a lot of commentators to point out a future war with the nations like Syria and Iraq, the Arab nations, and even China that go into it. And on your notes, I've got this written down. In the Old Testament, listen to this. The river Euphrates, the Euphrates River, is a symbol of a river that feeds and nourishes ungodly nations, ungodly empires. And the main one in the history of Israel was Babylon. Now, Babylon in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, is a symbol of Antichrist and false religion and false governments that stand against Christ. And so this river Euphrates represents, symbolizes the life and that which feeds Antichrist and anti-Christian religion and anti-Christian governments, opposition to Christ, like Babylon. Babylon was the great conqueror of Judah. Back at the end, you know, that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. It came to fruition at the end of Jeremiah's prophecy. And then you had the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel while they were in captivity. And then God, by His power, sent the Medo-Persians to conquer Babylon. And you know how they did it? They did it, and they didn't have to break down a wall. They didn't have to tear down a building. They dried up the river Euphrates, which ran smack down the middle of the city of Babylon, which at that time was probably one of the, you know, they call the seven wonders of the world. That was probably one of them. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you've heard of that? So this river Euphrates is a symbol of the wicked world, that which feeds the wicked world. The life of it. It's kind of like, compare it to the Nile River in Egypt. The Nile River was the life of the nation of Egypt. And you remember before God delivered the Hebrew children out of Egypt, one of the plagues was what? He turned that river into blood. And we talked about that back here in the fourth, in the third angel, the third vial, where it says the fountains of waters, they became blood. In other words, they became death, not life. Here's a river. And how many times in Scripture is our Lord and the salvation that He freely provides His people described as a river of life, fountains of living water? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. You're hungry. Listen, if you hunger after righteousness, your hunger will be filled as you look to Christ as the Lord, your righteousness. If you thirst after righteousness, your thirst will be quenched only as you look to Christ as the Lord, your righteousness. So this is the opposite of the river of life that we find in Christ. This is a river of death because it feeds ungodly nations, ungodly religion. And back in the Old Testament, Euphrates was the boundary beyond which lay exile and danger for the people of God. Here's the people of God in Judah and in Jerusalem and in the temple. That's their safety. And the Euphrates River and beyond that represented that which was dangerous for the people of God. That which was death for them. So most importantly here, I underline this. It was beyond the Euphrates that Israel had been taken during the years of her exile and captivity in Babylon. Remember the psalmist, by the rivers of Babylon. What did we do? We sat down and wept. And that was during a time, I believe in Ezekiel's time. You know, Ezekiel, you know, Daniel, when he was in captivity, God providentially, And sometimes we don't realize how much of an amazing power of God's grace this is. When Daniel was in captivity, he was part of the court of the king. He was an advisor to the king. Now here's a believer who was an advisor to a heathen king. And he still maintained his integrity by the grace of God in faith to God. And some of the greatest prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious work of redemption is found in the book of Daniel. Some of the greatest types, symbols, the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, those are Babylonian names, but that's okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know what happened to them and how they went into the fiery furnace, and there was the fourth man in there, and who was that? That was the Lord Himself. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Savior, shielding those three Hebrew children from the wrath of a heathen king. Because that symbolizes how under the blood of Christ, under the cross, under His righteousness, we have nothing to fear from any person's wrath. And then the prophecy of Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about Messiah would come and He would make an end of sin. He would finish the transgression. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. He would seal up the vision, the prophecy. And here's this man, he's in the court of a heathen king. And God providentially held that king's wrath back from Daniel. That was the power of God. Any other person who defied the king in any way would be killed. And then in Ezekiel, now Ezekiel, he was sort of like the prophet to the common people, and he was down by the river with a few thousand of the refugees, and that's who he prophesied to. Could have been the river, probably the river Euphrates. But here's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the boundary between peace and war, safety and destruction. The boundary between the city of destruction, the city of idolatry, Babylon, and the land of Canaan, the land of God. Back in Revelation 9 and verse 14, there was a trumpet warning connected with this river. But it wasn't heeded. They didn't listen. Left to himself, man will not repent. He will not hear. And we see that here. It says here the waters were dried up. The great river Euphrates was dried up. And of course, that shows us that this manifestation of the wrath of God is the cutting off of all life for the ungodly. There's nothing but death. Remember, there's a broad road that leads to destruction. It's a way of death. There is a way that seems right to man, but the ways thereof. See, there's no life there. It's religion. It's glorious in man's view. What does the Bible tell us? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. So what the Lord's doing in this bowl of wrath is he's cutting off the life and the blood of all false religion, all false ways. And always keep in mind now that Babylon represents all religions of man that teach and promote salvation by the works and the will of man. Salvation condition on the sinner. And that cannot mix with the grace of God. Now he says here in verse 12, he says, the waters thereof was dried up, the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now there's a lot of commentators who believe the kings of the east here are enemies of Christ, enemies of the church, coming from the east to wage war against the church, against the people of God. And that's where you get these ideas about Syria and Iraq and the Arab nations. Now, let me say this now. I don't believe that's what this means, and I'll show you why. But there's going to be enemies coming from, as far as the nations of the world. The enemies of Christ in the church are going to come from north, south, east, and west. Now, you can mark it down. Anyone who does not believe the gospel. Any nation who stands in opposition to it. But let me give you some things to consider here. And I've got these listed in your lesson. Number one, in the Bible, that which comes from the east always symbolizes, as the sunrise, a great and grand and glorious day. And it symbolizes the light and glory of God. I've got some references there. You remember the three wise men who followed the star to see Christ, see the Messiah? Where'd they come from? They came from the east. Three wise men from the east. Judah's deliverance from Babylon. You know where it came from? Isaiah 46:11, a ravenous bird from the east. That represented the deliverance of God's people. You know who that was? That was King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians. He's the one who had the dam built that dried up the Euphrates River that caused the people of Babylon to surrender. That's how that happened. Cyrus, a heathen king, now think about this, was a type of, not personally, but in his office and in the providential work that God had him do, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Cyrus comes, and you know what God calls him? Read it. I think you can read it at the end of 2 Chronicles. God calls Cyrus his anointed. Now, what is the Old Testament word for Messiah mean? Anointed. The anointed one. So Cyrus, even though he himself was an idolater and a heathen king, he, in his office and in the great work that God providentially had him do, he was a type of Christ coming from the east to deliver Israel. Well, our Savior is the Son of Righteousness who comes from the east to deliver his people. We talk about the Eastern Gate. That was the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. And it represents deliverance. All right, here's the second thing. I mentioned this before. When Israel was in captivity in Babylon, which is east of Israel, for 70 years the Lord sent an army to liberate them. And we know that they did so by damming up the Euphrates River. And that this made a way for the people of Judah to go back to Jerusalem. I think when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he, and this again was by the providence of God. I mean, you know, it was very uncommon back then when kings conquered other nations. A lot of times they would disperse, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. You remember he took the people of Judah out of Judah in three different waves, three different exportations. And what he was trying to do was to assimilate them into his culture and into his way. And that way he could keep control. So it was very uncommon. But King Cyrus of Persia, a heathen king, he agreed to allow the people of Judah to return back to Jerusalem, and you know what? To rebuild the city, the walls of the city, and to rebuild the temple. Now, it was sad. It was a sad case for Judah because there was only about 50,000 that returned. The rest of them wanted to stay in Babylon. They'd become comfortable. You know, they didn't want to go back home. But if you want to read about their return in rebuilding the walls of the city and rebuilding the temple, read the Minor Prophets. Most of the Minor Prophets talk about that. Zechariah especially. Because they were very lax in doing that. They were more intent of fulfilling their own personal lust in building their own homes than they were about building the city, walls of the city and building back the temple for worship. But Cyrus allowed him to do that. Now, who you suppose put that in his mind and gave him that inclination? God did. That's an amazing thing. And so, this verse symbolically speaks of the preparation for final judgment, final liberation of all the people of God, sinners saved by the grace of God. And this kings of the east refers to the people of God who are made kings and priests unto God. Christ is truly the King of Kings. That's who I believe he's talking about. I believe this is a preparation for all of God's people, all of God's saints who are called the kings of the east. That's what we are. The book of Revelation says we're kings and priests unto God. Some people translate as a kingdom of priests. Well, that's okay. But we are ambassadors of Christ, who is the King of what? Kings. Now, that doesn't just refer to earthly kings. That refers to all who are made kings and priests unto God. And that's who I believe he's talking about. This, in other words, this river Euphrates was dried up to bring death upon Babylon to prepare the way for the church, the people of God, to come and finally have victory in time over all that was against Christ and his people. Well, look at verse 13. He says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, who's the dragon? That's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast. That's the beast that comes up out of the sea, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the beast that comes up out of the earth. Here's the unholy trinity. These unclean spirits, they're the spirits of devils. Look at verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils, so they're demonic spirits. They appear in John's vision as poisonous frogs or reptiles. And of course, you know, that can reach back, you know, reptiles really, and that can reach back to the garden as Satan appeared in the form of a snake. They come out of the mouth of the dragon. They come out of the mouth of the beast. They come out of the mouth of the false prophet. Why do you say they come out of the mouth? That's what they're speaking. It's what they're saying. It's their doctrine. It's their false gospels, their false message. You know, you ever seen one of these documentaries about frogs and how they feed themselves? How they catch an insect? Anybody know? With their tongue, don't they? They flip their tongue out and they catch it. And that's what this is symbolizing. Satan's false message of salvation conditioned on sinners, conditioned on the works, the wills of sinners. That which denies the righteousness of Christ imputed or challenges it. Seeking to damn men so. False doctrine. And the word, as I said, you know, also the word frogs here can be translated fraud or fake. It's kind of like a play on words, you might say. And sometimes the New Testament will do that. It describes Satan's false ministers who come as angels of light, but they've got a deadly message. And they're great. It's a great deception. And if you want to see a description of the kinds of things, look here, verse 14. It says, they work miracles. Now look at this now. These false preachers who are inspired by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Now you see the difference there? Not the kings of the east, but the kings of the earth and the whole world. Now, take somebody to this verse of Scripture when they want to argue about, does the word world mean everybody without exception? Well, if it means everybody without exception here, what's going to happen? They come out and they work miracles and go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, why is Satan? Now, we know, you know, the Bible speaks of a gathering. But why is Satan and the beast and the false prophet gathering? They're gathering their allies here. And this working of miracles, if you want to read about that, look. Just turn on, I've got it referenced here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It speaks of the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, deceptive wonders, meant to deceive men into a false security and assurance of salvation. That whole passage teaches that these false prophets, false preachers, are going to impress the world. They're going to impress men. But they won't impress the people of God. And you want to know why? Well, he tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2. They won't receive the love of the truth. You see, doctrine really doesn't matter to them. Truth, that really doesn't matter to them. They operate on emotion, feeling, what they see as miracles, numbers, consensus, but not what the Word of God says. Do you understand that? Working miracles. So here's the thing. When people talk about miracle workers today, and I tell you what, you know as well as I do, like faith healers. They really can't prove that they healed anyone. But even if they could, here's what we need to understand. What are they preaching? What is their message? If it's the message of salvation by the works and wills of men, they're false prophets. And that's the truth. Do they preach Christ? Do they preach His righteousness alone for salvation, for justification, for eternal life and glory? And they're going forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to do what? To deceive them by their false doctrine, to gather them in battle against Christ and against His church and against His truth. You see, that's what Satan's goal is. His goal is to raise opposition to Christ and us and what we preach and what we believe. And so, all who do not worship the true God through Christ, what do? They worship the beast. All right, we'll pick up there next time.